Morning. It's great to be with you all. It's such a joy to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And we're taking a break from our series in the book of Genesis. And today we'll be looking at the first 14 verses in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But before we jump into that passage, I just wanted to go over some of the context of Paul's relationship with the Ephesians. There are many memorable things that happened with Paul and the believers in Ephesus, which are recorded in the book of Acts. Ephesus was a place where Paul asked this group of 12 disciples that he met if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they said they had not even heard there was a Holy Spirit. And then he asked them, well, what baptism were you baptized into? And they said, John's baptism. And so he told them about Jesus, the one who came after John. And then they put their faith in Jesus, and they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And right then, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And with that unleashing of power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Ephesus became a front line of spiritual activity. Luke records that God was doing extraordinary miracles in Ephesus through the hands of Paul. Even handkerchiefs that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Ephesus was the place where those seven sons of Sceva, the high priest, remember them? They were Jewish exorcists, and they began to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits. They were saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. But one evil spirit answered, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you? Remember how he leaped on them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded? Luke records then that fear fell upon all of Ephesus and that the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, which means enthusiastically praised. And after this, many of the believers confessed and divulged their past evil practices in the magic arts. And they brought all their magic arts books and materials together and they burned them. And after this, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily in Ephesus. And finally, you might remember that later, after spending 3 years in Ephesus, Paul called the elders of the church together to meet with him. There he told them of his plan to return back to Jerusalem and that the Holy Spirit was telling Paul that he would face imprisonment and affliction and that Paul knew he would never see their faces again. As a result, there was much weeping and they knelt down and prayed together. So now if we fast forward about 7 years, and the Holy Spirit's predictions have come true. Paul is now under house arrest in Rome. He's apparently heard word of the Ephesians' continued faith in Jesus, and he decides to write them a letter. And in just a few more years, Paul will be executed in Rome for his faith in Jesus. We're going to be reading the first 14 verses of this letter. How will Paul begin this letter? What is on his heart for those Ephesian believers who will never see his face again? What truths are most essential for them to know? Well, as we go through today's passage, we will see that Paul believes the most important truths he needs to share are spiritual truths. Spiritual realities. You see, wherever there are believers in Jesus, the spiritual front lines exist, whether it's in Ephesus or it's in Haverhill. And for those who are on the front lines, it's most important for us to know and remember that in Jesus, we have been blessed by God with every single spiritual blessing heaven has to offer. And those blessings span from eternity's past to eternity's future, and they come to us only because God has forever spiritually united us to Jesus. In fact, our Pastor Paul has mentioned recently that by far the most common way believers are described in the New Testament is not Christians, but it's those who are in Christ or in Him, united to Him. Now, as I read the passage, I want to warn you that one scholar said this passage should never be read aloud in church. You know why? Because he said the passage is so full of praise, it should be sung in church. It almost reads like a psalm. But I'm not going to subject you to my singing this morning. You wouldn't want that. But as I read the passage, please keep in mind two things. Keep in mind the way Paul peppers this passage with praise. And also keep in mind how many times he uses the phrase in Christ, in Him, or something like that. So hear God's word from Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this letter that You preserved for us. Holy Spirit, we pray right now that You'd open our eyes, open our hearts to receive what You have for us today. Thank You, God, that we can rest in all these truths that You have for us. Come, Holy Spirit, help us now. In Christ's name, amen. So the title of today's passage is Uniting All Things in Jesus. And we have four sections. The first is Paul's greeting. The second is God's provision of spiritual blessings in Christ. The third is God's plan for uniting all things in Christ. And lastly, we have God's purpose for uniting all things in Christ. Paul starts out by describing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God in verse 1. An apostle literally means one who is sent. Paul is one who is sent out by God. Next, Paul describes who the people in Ephesus are when he calls them saints. Now, the word saint means one who is set apart. Someone who is set apart by God into a special relationship with him. Because we might also think of a different definition of saint being someone who's recognized by men as being particularly moral or good. But in this case, he's saying a saint is someone who's set apart by God. And Paul's making it clear in choosing these words to describe himself and the readers that it's God who has sent Paul and it's God who has set us apart. He's already referring to God's spiritual activity in their lives. Paul also refers to the Ephesians as those who are faithful in Christ, which means they've got a faithful relationship with Jesus. They're trusting in Jesus on an ongoing basis. And finally, Paul also describes who God and Jesus Christ are. God is our Father, and Jesus Christ is our Lord. And Paul's desire is that they will enjoy the grace and the peace that come only from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I wasn't very good in sixth grade grammar. It just didn't click for me. But I've since had to learn that in a sentence, you always have a subject and you have an object, okay? And the subject is the one who's doing the action, and the object is the thing or person being acted upon. For example, you know, John hit the ball. So John's the subject, and the ball is the object. And the reason I bring this up is that in this passage, you'll see that Paul wants the Ephesians to especially understand throughout this entire passage that the subject of the passages is God. He's the one acting. And the objects are those who are in Christ. Those are the ones being acted upon by God. So next we go on to the second section, which is God's provision of spiritual blessings in Christ. So as we come to verse 3 and following, we see Paul directing attention to the spiritual realms and unfolding all the spiritual blessings to those who belong to Christ, to those who are in Christ. And again, the blessings are so amazing that Paul has to begin the passage with praise, by saying, blessed be, or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Did you get that? Every spiritual blessing? Not one spiritual blessing heaven has to offer has been withheld. Now, what are those blessings that come to us from heaven? First, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul starts with eternity's past. Let's imagine this podium's a timeline, okay? And right here is the foundation of the world when God created everything, and right here is today. So what Paul's talking about, if we extend this timeline to go back in time, and we go, the timeline goes like right out the building, it goes right, you know, past the green, it goes into Georgetown, it goes out to the seacoast, it goes out to the ocean, and then as the curvature of the earth goes down, the timeline goes out into space, and then the timeline goes out into the galaxies and the universes and the stars, and then the timeline goes all the way beyond the final star, the final particle in the universe, out there. That's when God chose us in Christ. And that's the first way God has blessed us. Now, what does it mean to be chosen by God? And why did he choose us? Deuteronomy 7 sheds some light, because that's where God speaks of why he chose the Israelites to be his people. For you are a people holy to the Lord our God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God has chosen people to be holy to himself. And here that word holy has the very similar meaning to the word saint that Paul used earlier. These are people that are set apart by God for himself. And God chooses people to be what he calls his treasured possession. He doesn't choose people because of any quality in them. He simply chooses and sets his love on the ones he's chosen. And it's only because of God's electing love in eternity's past that he chose us. There's no other because. And that choosing took place in Christ, whom he loves. We are chosen to come right into that love that exists between the persons of the Trinity. What does it mean to you this morning that God chose you and set his love on you before he created anything? That he has made you for a treasured possession? How would basking in these truths for a while affect you? Paul goes on to say, God chose us so that we should be holy and blameless before him, as we sang just a few minutes ago. How will he make his chosen ones holy and blameless? Well, Paul uses his same phrase towards the end of the letter in chapter 5, holy and blameless. So we'll look at chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Or the alternative translation is blameless, holy and blameless. You see here, he's using the same phrase, holy and blameless, and applying it to the church, his chosen ones, to us. And he uses the analogy of marriage. As a husband loves his wife, so Christ loves his bride, the church. He gives himself for his bride, so that she would be sanctified, so that she would be made holy. The word washes her. And in the end, he's going to present his bride to himself in splendor, holy and blameless. This is the future of those God has chosen in Christ. And that same analogy of marriage sheds a lot of light on what it means to actually be united in Christ, because this idea of union is way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. Remember where God said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, those who are in Christ are held fast by him and are one with him. It's the most intimate of relationships. And God selected Christ's bride for him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean to you, that you're destined to be holy and blameless before God? That Christ is holding you fast in an unbreakable union of love with you? That one day he will present you to himself in splendor. Can you see why Paul praises God when he meditates on these truths? But wait, there's more. This is just the beginning of the blessings that are for us in Christ. And going on to verses 5 and 6, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So God's love, again, motivates him to bless, this time by predestining us. What does it mean to be predestined? Predestined just simply means determined beforehand. And when you see that word predestined, you always have to ask, well, what are we predestined for? And in this case, we're predestined for adoption to himself as sons and as daughters. In love, God determined beforehand that we would be adopted to himself. And actually, that phrase "to himself" is not in the earlier versions of the ESV like the Bible that I have. It's in the more recent versions, and apparently it's a more accurate translation. And it actually more fully conveys this idea of the closeness and the sense of embrace in God's loving adoption of us. I mean, adoption makes us think of being brought into God's big family, right? Which is true. But here, first and foremost, it's saying that God's adoption is adoption of us to himself. And that makes me think of the passage in Luke 15 that Pastor Paul preached from on Father's Day. He was talking about the prodigal son. Remember that? And remember when the prodigal son finally comes to his senses and realizes he's not worthy to be called a son anymore, but he decides to return home in hopes that at least his father will treat him as a servant, because then he would at least get fed. And remember the unexpected reception the father gives him? In Luke 15, 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Embraced by God himself. Treated as a son or daughter of God. That is what God has predestined us through Jesus Christ. It is through this union with Christ that we are God's sons and daughters. And this is all according to the purpose of God's will. Now then, why did God predestine us for adoption to himself? Well, Paul, again, peppers the passage with praise. In verse 6, "to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us in the beloved." That's why God adopted us to himself, so that he might be praised. that his glorious grace might be praised. What is this glorious grace? One theologian describes grace, God's grace, as his kindness towards those who deserve only punishment. Is that too harsh? Is that what Paul means by God's grace? Well, yes, actually. Because later in this letter, Paul reminds the Ephesians and all of us that we were by nature not sons of God, but sons of what he calls sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Here, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So how does God see sons of disobedience and children of wrath as his adopted children? Only by his glorious grace. Only by him deciding to do good to those who deserve only wrath and punishment. And we see this as Paul continues in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why Paul breaks out in praise as he considers God adopting us, himself to us. What difference does it make to you that you're just not one of God's people or a member of his big family, but that he actually adopted you to himself, to be his child? Now, what happens to that wrath that we deserved? So Paul addresses that now in our passage in the next two verses as this amazing list of spiritual blessings continues. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. See, redemption is being set free. It's being delivered. A ransom is needed. We were enslaved to sin and destined to receive God's eternal wrath. And it's only through the payment of Christ's blood that came as he suffered on the cross for us, that we have been redeemed and find ourselves forgiven of all our sins. And it's all in him that we stand forgiven and free from condemnation. And it's all according to the riches of God's grace. Riches. How do we measure the riches of God's grace? I mean, what is the value of this ransom price? Well, it's the value of Christ's blood. That's how rich God's grace is to us. And that is how much Jesus loves us. As Jesus said back in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And this immeasurable grace is lavished upon us. We don't use that word lavished very much, but lavish means it's in great abundance. It's overflowing. Abundant, overflowing grace poured out on us through the deliverance that we have in Christ. What does it mean to you right now to know that all your sins have been forgiven? How does it feel to have the abundance of God's grace wash all your guilt at this moment? Aren't you glad he made you one with Jesus? Don't all these spiritual blessings start to warm your heart in praise to God? And here's where we come to our third section, which is actually the point, the main point of Paul's passage here. It's God's plan for uniting all things in Christ. Paul starts to actually shift his mind towards future blessings in Christ. And he wants to share this plan that God's revealed to him, a plan that was once shrouded in mystery, but now has been made known. Starting in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it says the plan is set forth in Christ, and literally it's in the Christ. So Paul's now referring to Christ's title, the Christ, or also the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And this plan finds Jesus, God's anointed one, in the absolute center. And it's a plan now for what he calls the fullness of time. So what is this? When is this fullness of time? Well, the fullness of time is at the end of the current age that we're in. The current age we're in started when Jesus ascended into heaven, and this age that we're in is going to end when Jesus descends back to earth. And if we consider our timeline again, and let's say the current age when Jesus ascended into heaven was something like here's today, something like here, Jesus ascended up into heaven, and sometime in the future, let's say out here, he's going to descend. This is the end of the future age when the exalted Christ, the anointed one of God, the central figure of all time, will return. This is God's plan. And God alone knows the day and the hour, but there's no doubt Jesus is coming back. And this return will come in what's called the fullness of time. It's when the time is ripe, when the wheat is ready to be harvested, and when the grapes of God's wrath are ready to be tread upon. It's a time both great and terrible. And God's plan is for that fullness of time to unite all things in the Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Consider for a moment how ununited things are right now. First, we've got this heaven there, earth is here, right? There's a great chasm between the two. And consider here on earth. Earth is not where we're following God's will the way they are in God's presence. In fact, on earth, nobody is completely following God's will. And here on earth, there are countless ways we're not united, right? We're divided socially, We're divided economically, politically, racially, relationally, in our families, in our businesses, in our organizations, in our churches, on social media. There's division everywhere. We're actually even divided within ourselves. We have conflicting motives between our spirit and our flesh fighting. And all these divisions and disunity began with the fall, and man became separated from God. Adam and Eve fell into conflict. Spiritual conflicts exist between the descendants of Eve and Satan and his forces. And now Paul, as he's writing to those that he wept with, and he's now separated from them as well, wants them to know that God has this plan to end all division and disunity. And he has a specific time when this plan will be carried out. And it's Jesus, the Christ, is the one in whom God will unite all things, everything in creation, whether in heaven or on earth. In heaven and earth, all their contents will become one in Christ. As one scholar put it, Christ is to be the point of union and reconciliation for all things, so that the whole creation shall finally be restored by him to its normal condition of harmony and unity. All the division and disharmony caused by the fall will be undone. The curse will be replaced by endless blessing. Doesn't that sound wonderful? The greatest of all these spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus is the blessing of looking forward to being with him, in complete union with him, under his blessed reign, forever in his glorious kingdom. And Paul calls this future blessing an inheritance. As we move on to verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Jesus, we've obtained rights to this inheritance, this right to be with him and in him and forever. God's predestined us to this ultimate destination with Christ forever in his glorious kingdom. And this is a sure thing. God has his purposes. He works all things together in his great sovereign power to ensure that the counsel of his will happen. Nothing can stop God. Well, why does God do this? The reason's in verse 12. The same reason we saw earlier. As Paul continues to pepper the passage with praise, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This we Paul's referring to is himself and the fellow Jews, the ones who were the first to believe in Christ. They were the first ones to put their hope in Jesus, and they were kind of a first fruits of those coming to faith, because they were the ones that saw that Jesus was their promised Messiah. The Christ, the one the Jews had been waiting for. And it was when they placed their hope and trust in Jesus, it actually resulted in praise to God's glory. So, what is God's glory? A glory has a couple of different meanings. It can first mean having a good opinion of someone, which results in praise. It's like having a good reputation. That's glorious. So we can be praising God because we think so highly of him. But also glory has this meaning of splendor, of like brilliance and brightness. It can refer to the splendor of God's kingly majesty as in his perfections. And as the Jews came to faith, they were praising God because they thought so highly of him, giving him glory, and they were praising him because of his majesty and splendor, that here was their long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, his glorious son. Can you imagine the glorious splendor of God and his son? Won't that make us just fall down and worship? Well, finally, Paul turns his thoughts fondly back to the Ephesians in verses 13 and 14. Many of them were not Jews. And the passage ends with some of these final spiritual blessings that are theirs. He says, in him, you also, the Ephesians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul's now speaking about a specific point in time when all these numerous spiritual blessings in Christ actually applied to the individual lives of the Ephesians. See, the blessings of election and adoption were in eternities past. The blessing of redemption and forgiveness in Christ happened in the past. And these blessings of our inheritance are in the future. But when did these blessings actually get applied to the Ephesians or applied to you and to me? They were applied at that glorious moment, whether we can remember it or not, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed. Boom. All those blessings were ours. And simultaneous with that, the Holy Spirit came in and sealed us. And now, that presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives stands as a guarantee of that future inheritance. It's also translated down payment. We got a down payment. The Holy Spirit guaranteeing eternity with Christ. And of course, this too is all the more reason, Paul says, to praise his glory. So I wonder, as you consider all these blessings and how they were actually applied to you personally, how has that affected you? Are there certain of these blessings you've heard about this morning that resonate more strongly with you? What part of this plan from eternity's past to eternity's future most makes your heart sing? When did all this become real to you? Does it move you to praise? Does it encourage you to share this great plan with someone else? Or perhaps, has some of this morning hit you in a new way? Have you perhaps thought, well, I come to church, but none of this really applies to me? This morning, do you sense that this actually applies to you? That all these blessings in Christ are yours? For the first time? If so, please speak with one of the pastors, or me, or one of the ushers. Please share your joy. So finally, we come to the last point. It's very brief. What is God's purpose for uniting all things in Christ? Well, the purpose has been peppered through the passages with praise, right? Verses 3, 6, 12, 15. God's purpose for uniting us in Christ is simply to cause us to praise God. To praise him for every spiritual blessing we have in Christ, past, present, and future. To praise him for his glorious grace, which he's lavished upon us. And to praise his glory, which includes his great reputation, how worthy he is of praise, and which includes his majestic splendor. Paul and the Ephesians wept because they never see each other face to face again. Now, however, they not only see each other's faces, but they behold the glorious face of the exalted Jesus and continuously praise and enjoy him. So as we look to Jesus and enjoy our union with him, may we join our praises to theirs until we see Jesus face to face. Let's pray.